As well. And please do keep your Bibles open to Matthew 11. And in a carefully conceived moment, I'll give you time to do that while I open my Bible to Matthew 11. Then we'll all be there together. It's great to be here with you all this morning. My name's Dave. For anyone I've not met before, I'm part of the leadership team here at Tea Tree Gully. And it is good to keep digging into this part of Matthew's gospel. Now, just as we begin, in reflecting on what is happening here in the story, obviously Matthew 11 forms part of a bigger story that's been unfolding, something that Jesus is doing and is calling people to. And I've been reflecting on that in the context of the election that I'm sure you're all familiar with and have been hearing quite a bit about over the previous few weeks, where it's hard to miss because people have been stapling pictures of their faces blown up in glorious colour on every tree and light post and everything else that you can see around the place as you go. And it's been striking to then watch them come down again afterwards and reflect on the difference between those who are successful in their aims and are now part of our parliament and perhaps even part of the government and can go and do something about those promises they've been making and those for whom that story's over. Because this is the time where we move from a time where people are making great promises about what they're going to do. They're talking about what they intend to do to the time when they're now supposed to go and actually do something about it. And that's what the government will be measured on, not on the promises that they made, but on the action that they take and what they actually do about it. Something similar is happening here in Matthew's gospel. Jesus has spent time talking about what the kingdom of God looks like, and he is still speaking about what the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as his preferred phrase is, looks like. But the call that he's making along the way is to believers to find their place in that kingdom. And what matters is not just what we understand God's kingdom to be, but the action that we take as members of that kingdom. That's the challenge that we have, and buried in the middle of this passage that we're looking at now is that little phrase there in verse, 19, at the end there, where he says, "Wisdom is proved right by her actions," or in the new NIV that we saw up there, "by her deeds." That's the challenge, is to move from knowing to doing. So let's get into the story. And you can see there right away that we're picking up halfway through something that's happening. The opening words of Matthew chapter 11 after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. Now, the fact that we start with the word after tells you that this is connected to something that went before. So Jesus has been instructing his 12 disciples. What about? Well, very quick context. At the end of chapter 9, Jesus impressed upon his disciples the need for gospel mission. He said to them that the harvest was plentiful, but the workers were few. Now, he wasn't talking about wheat. He was talking about people who need to come to know and to understand the goodness and grace of God and find themselves in his kingdom. He was speaking about the need for the good news of the gospel to go out through the whole world because, Jesus says, there are people who don't know it. There are people who don't know about this thing that God is doing in his Son. So he says to them, there exists a great need for people to hear the gospel. And the very next thing he says to his 12 disciples is, now you go and start to tell people. Right? He's setting a pattern there. He's saying, here is the need. Now you go and do something about it. Disciples of Jesus are, by definition, witnesses to Jesus. Right? That need for gospel proclamation, that need for mission to go out to the whole earth, hasn't changed. Our circumstances are very different 2,000 years on. You know, technologically, we advanced. The way that we do society together is quite different. But the gospel is the same. And the role that followers of Jesus have to be people who make that good news of God's kingdom known wherever we may go, and to do that for the good of the people we're trying to share with. That's the same. And that's at the heart of what it is to know God today. So much so that it is nonsensical to say that we are, say, a Christian who has no real concern for other people coming to hear the gospel. Right? Other people coming to know the good things we have. It's nonsensical to say, as a Christian, I'm not really interested in making the gospel known, because that is the mission of what it is to be a follower of Jesus. That was Jesus' mission. That's our mission. And he shows that, having sent his disciples out in chapter 10, by doing it himself in chapter 11. That's the rest of verse 1. See, having finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Right? That's the drumbeat Jesus moves to. He just keeps moving so that more people everywhere, can hear, understand, and respond to the good news. Now, that's where we left off last week. We left off with the challenge to each of us to think about how we might make Jesus known wherever he may lead us in life. Now, this chapter is all about responding to that call. And what we're going to see is something that Matthew does quite a bit. Matthew has this technique where he will show us something of Jesus' teaching, but then he will demonstrate two groups of people responding to that. One of them normally gets it right, and one of them gets it wrong. And that's what we're going to see illustrated once more in this chapter. And so the challenge, the thing that we should have burning in our heads, is how do we get this right? And it's driven by that command, that expectation, that we as God's people want to be those who do what we believe. So how do we get that right? Well, first of all, we need to believe in it. Now, verse 1 stands as a kind of a header. This is what Jesus is doing. He's traveling from place to place and teaching people about Jesus. Verse 2 starts to introduce some more detail. He zooms in a little bit in the story. And here we have an encounter between Jesus and some of the followers of John. Now, you might remember John, John the Baptist. They call him John the Baptist because of the baptizing that he did at the start of the gospel, hence the name. It's quite logical, really. But he was doing that because he was getting people ready for God's Messiah. This was the mission that God had given him. God had said, look, this is your life's work, is to tell people, is to be the herald that God's King is coming into the world, to get them ready, right? So that was what John was doing, out by the Jordan River, baptizing people, helping them to prepare for God's King. But John has now since then been arrested, locked up, dumped in prison, and that's where he finds himself here. Now, John has this mission that God has given him, and he wants to make sure, quite naturally, I think, that he's getting it right. And this is something we can respect, I think. I think you'd like to know, wouldn't you? All of us would like to know that whatever purpose God has for our lives, we're actually meeting it. Yeah? You know, I think that's something we'd like to think that we're on top of. You want to know that you're meeting that, particularly if it was a mission that God had given you, particularly like that. And there are countless Australians who are struggling with this kind of issue, aren't they? Having these moments in midlife, perhaps, where we have these questions. Is this what life was meant to be? Have I missed the point? How much time do I have left to do something about it? And in fact, a lot of people are still struggling with that, trying to find the purpose, trying to find what it is that they're meant to be. Well, this passage is about that as well. But for now, there's John. John's in prison, and John has some doubts, perhaps, and so he sends his followers to go to find Jesus, and say to him, are you really the one? God's given me this task to prepare people for his king. Are you that king, or do I keep waiting? Now, we might be tempted to think, oh, okay, so chapter 11 is all about working out whether or not Jesus is God's king. But that's not what chapter 11 is about, because Matthew, as it turns out, is a bit of a sucker for giving away spoilers to the story. Because if that was the problem, if that was the question we're trying to answer, Matthew blows it in verse 2, because Matthew says, John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah. Not the deeds of Jesus, the deeds of the Messiah, right? So even before John's asked the question, Matthew has identified that Jesus is the Messiah, which means God's king, right? So it's basically John's disciples went to ask the king, are you the king? It's like, well, Matthew's given that away, hasn't it? So whatever this passage is about, it's not about trying to work out whether or not Jesus is king. Now, that may be good news for you. It may be bad news for you, because some of us were potentially thinking, yeah, I've already worked that part out, that Jesus is king, so I can stop listening for the next 20 minutes and have a bit of a break. But Matthew's already given that away, so presumably he wants us to do something else. So we're going to have to stay awake if we want to process that. So my apologies. So there we are. John's disciples come to Jesus, come to God's king, come to ask him, are you the one that God said he would send? And what does Jesus say? Now, this is, if you're in the business of putting together interviews or surveys, a closed question, isn't it? Are you the king? The correct answer, yes. But that's not what Jesus says. In verse 4, Jesus says, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Now, those are all good things, aren't they? But why are they evidence that Jesus is the one that John was sent to announce? Well, the gospel in Matthew, the gospel that Jesus has been talking about, proclaiming all through this book, is about the good news of God's kingdom. That's what Jesus has been saying, isn't it? He's been saying God's kingdom has come near. People are entering God's kingdom. And God's kingdom is a good thing. And he wants us to know now why God's kingdom is such a good thing. And as what he said there is pretty good. The blind get to see. The deaf get to hear. The lame walk. The sick are healed. We see through the miracles that Jesus is doing all that is bad, all the sickness, all the suffering that we know in the world starting to be wound back and undone. But there's even more than those four things. The dead are raised. Now that's the ultimate barrier, isn't it? Death is the enemy. Death is that destroyer, that devourer that breaks up families, breaks up relationships, breaks up friendships. The dead are raised. This is what God's king is all about. John was sent to announce him. God's king is about creating a new reality, one that is free from guilt and fear and pain and all kinds of suffering altogether. That is God's kingdom. And so the first question for those of us who say that we are followers of Jesus is whether we believe that. Now, I think we say that we believe it because we're supposed to believe it, right? You know, we're here, we're in church. Christians believe in Jesus and have to take the Bible seriously. So, of course, we have to believe that this is God's kingdom and this is what God's kingdom will look like. So we say, yes, we believe it. But do we believe it in such a way that it shapes the lives we live, the decisions we make, the way that we go about doing what we do? Because this picture of God's kingdom, not just those few verses, but the gospel as a whole, this is what Jesus came to announce. God's kingdom is near, and through him we can come in. But it raises another question, doesn't it? The fact that Jesus says this is what God's kingdom looks like to John's followers, this is how we know he's the king, it raises the question, should we see more of that? You know, all those things that Jesus just described in those verses, should we be expecting to see more of those things within the context of the church? Now, if you speak to some Christians, they would say, absolutely, that's what we should expect to see. Not only did Jesus do those things, they will say, there's verses like John 14, verse 12, where Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. Now, that's quite convincing, isn't it? That we would expect to see Jesus' followers doing the things that Jesus did. So that's one position that people will come on these few verses. But other Christians will go the other way. You'll speak to some Christians who will say, well, God's kingdom is a future thing. And Jesus is not saying this is the pattern from now on. Jesus is saying this is what it's going to look like. Right? This is like your the spoiler that they put out, or the trailer ahead of the movie that gets shown in the cinema. And you know, they say, look at this amazing world that you're going to have then. A world free of pain, suffering, the kind of thing you read about in Revelation, the kind that's going to come when Jesus returns, when the dead are raised, the final judgment is happened, and then we get to inherit that kingdom. Jesus is pulling back the curtain for a moment, they say, but then he closes it again until he returns. It's something we look forward to as the church, not something we experience. And so we're left with this tension, aren't we? Well, which is it? Jesus describes all these miracles. Are we to expect miracles everywhere? Or are we just to look to the future, to the coming of God's kingdom? Now, if we read Matthew chapter 11 and that's the only question we answer, we've missed what God wants us to do about his kingdom. It's a question worth asking, but the question we should be asking is how do we actually respond to God's king? Right, if we're going to say that the defining feature of God's kingdom is just non-stop miracles and that we should anticipate Jesus just doing more and more miracles as we go along, what we will find is that that doesn't really fit with Jesus' own agenda. Forget about us for a moment. That doesn't fit with what he wants to do. Because we'll see that next week in the passage that we look at in Matthew 12, we will see there and again in Matthew 16, groups of people coming up to Jesus and saying, perform for us some miraculous signs. Show us that you are God's king. You know, keep doing the kingdom things. And basically, they're asking him to do exactly what he has just said to John's disciples were the evidences that he is God's king. But both times, Jesus says to them, no, I'm not going to perform miracles on demand. And in fact, he says, I'm going to give you one sign, the only sign you actually need, which he says is the sign of Jonah. And we think, well, what's the sign of Jonah? Well, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and then came out onto dry land alive, Jesus says that he will die, go into the grave, and on the third day be raised again to new life. Now, if we are demanding that God does spiritual miracles to prove to us that his kingdom is real and that it has come, then we've missed the point of his king. We've missed the one sign that we need, which is that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Now, this is the important thing. Jesus does these miracles that give us a glimpse of the kingdom, but we need to remember this life is not all there is. This life is not all there is. Jesus will heal all those things, but it won't be the half measure, which is what happens there. Right? In the Gospels, those healings that Jesus did are only a half measure. All of those people that Jesus spoke about, the lame people who are now walking, the blind people who can now see, the deaf people who can now hear, even the dead who were then raised, where are they now? They're all dead. Not one of them is alive walking on the earth today. Those things are good. Those things are a demonstration of God's power and God's kingdom. But they are not all there is, because this life is not all there is. But the sign of Jonah, the resurrection, promises eternity. So if you feel like you need miracles in order to have confidence in God's king, then the miracle you need is to look to the empty tomb. But on the other hand, if you are someone who thinks that Jesus just gave a glimpse of that kingdom before snatching the curtain shut and saying, well, that's what you'll get down the track, then you need to be just as careful. Something definitely does change in the coming of Jesus. Now, I've been teaching an Old Testament class this semester, and we've just spent 3 hours on Thursday night working our way through the book of Leviticus. And I bet you're all disappointed that you missed out on that, because you should be. Because Leviticus is brilliant, and I'm happy to tell you why afterwards. But the big question of Leviticus, the one big question that drives through the book of Leviticus for God's people, is how can a holy God come to live amongst a sinful people? Right? Now, it sounds like a fairly obvious kind of question to ask, but it's a big problem, and it demonstrates that by the fact of revealing just how holy and perfect God is, and just how intolerant that makes him of even a hint of sin. Sin cannot exist in God's presence. And so how can we have God present among us? That's the question of Leviticus. The work of the cross deals with our sin, not just in a future tense, in that we say, oh, it'll be great when that kingdom comes and we actually see some of that. The work of the cross enables us to have God present with us, amongst us, right now. And that is an incredible promise that the New Testament makes, that all those who have faith in Jesus have God's Spirit dwelling in them. Again, something very easy to say as Christians, but something that was not available to those people that Jesus spoke to. For century after century, what they had to do was sacrifice all these animals, all this sacrifice, all this life that needed to be given just to enable your average Israelite to stand two doors down from the room where God was. That was as close as they could get, wandering outside in the courtyard, what was going on inside. But Jesus says you can have God come and make his home in you. Jesus promises that. The apostles experienced it, recorded it, and so do all of us who believe. And the God who can do these things, who can bring life, which is what those miracles are all about, is the God who brings life to us. And we can forget just how incredible that is. And so if you were someone who is tempted to downplay the role of the spiritual, do not do that, because this Spirit of God, this King who can do these things, lives in us. Now, there's so much more that we could say about that as well. But this is the thing that Jesus calls us here to see. The question that we should have at this point is not about how many miracles should we expect to see in the average Christian life. Is it one? Is it hundreds? Is it zero? Which one is the right number? This is about seeing God's King at work, seeing God's kingdom come, and making sure that our life's mission lines up with his. Now look at what Jesus does in the rest of this chapter. See, John's disciples head off, and I think that John's disciples are satisfied at this point. I think that's what the story leads us to believe, is yes, this is the evidence that Jesus is the one who was to come. And Jesus then turns and talks to the crowd, and he talks up John, really, doesn't he? He praises John. He talks about what a prophet is meant to be, his life, his ministry. But he leads them to this point in verses 18 and 19. Now, he gives this assessment. He says, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, well, he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, well, he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Right? Do you get that? That last verse is the summary, is the interpretation that Jesus makes of this. Now, one obvious thing from verses 18 and 19 is that Jesus was going to have critics no matter what he did, right? We love to think that we're rational people and that we make completely objective decisions. We like to think that we weigh up all the evidence and treat everyone fairly, but we don't really do that. We have our own bias. We have our own agenda. And so we'll just use whatever facts we can find in order to support that. That's what we do. That's what they did. And so some of them criticized John for being alcohol-free and too diet-conscious, and then they turn on Jesus for eating and drinking with anyone. So we see that people are pretty inconsistent. But we're no better, so perhaps we should at least be a little bit humble, is something that we can take away from this, before we attack brothers or sisters in Christ for their faith. But again, Jesus has an even bigger fish to fry than whether or not people like him eating with tax collectors and sinners. And that point is that wisdom is proved right by her deeds or by her actions, depending on which version you're reading. Now, I suspect what he's trying to say there is that the way that we respond to God's King, what we do with what we know, matters more than just the righteousness that we might claim to have. That's a pretty big idea. So let me say that again. If we say that we know Jesus, and if we claim that we follow him, that will be demonstrated in the life that we live. See, a great challenge that I once heard someone give was to ask the question, how would your life be different from Monday to Saturday if you didn't know Jesus? Right? If you're someone who claims to follow Jesus, how would your life change from Monday to Saturday if you didn't follow Jesus? What differences are there because of Jesus? That's the question. Now, it's not talking about Sunday there, because everyone looks like a Christian on Sunday. We turn up and do lots of Christian things on a Sunday. But what about Monday to Saturday? What would change if you weren't following Jesus? What would be different about the way that you live? And if we can't pin that down, we might wonder why. Because wisdom is not proved by her church membership. Wisdom is not proved by her attendance record. Wisdom is not proved by how loudly we sing or by having a spotless reputation as a respectable person. Wisdom is shown by her deeds. Wisdom is shown by a life lived in response to Jesus. Now, that's not just an option. That's where Jesus goes next. He illustrates it in two of the towns that he's just been doing miracles in. in verse 21 and 22. If you're wondering at that sudden change of tone where in verse 19 Jesus was talking about wisdom being shown by her deeds, and then suddenly in verse 20, 21 onwards he's ripping into these two towns. Well, this is why. He's saying, look, here is how people have responded to me. In verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Right? He just rips into them, doesn't he? If the things you'd seen had been seen in these other towns, well, they would have repented a long time ago, but you haven't. That's the implication, isn't it? Now, if you're wondering, you know, what's the big deal, Tyre and Sidon versus Chorazin and Bethsaida? Well, Tyre and Sidon, if you were a first century Israelite, were probably the most godless type cities that you could imagine. And what he's saying is it's better for these guys, and these guys would have got God better, he says, than you have, who were supposed to be those on the inside. These people who saw Jesus, who heard his teaching, who saw the miracles that he did, and still have not responded as they should. Wisdom is not proved by stories of having seen great acts of power or by having heard the most wonderful talks or read the best books. Wisdom is proved by her deeds. See what he says about Tyre and Sidon? If they'd seen what you saw, he says, they would be repenting in sackcloth and ashes. Now, if you don't know what repenting in sackcloth and ashes means, it's the kind of guilt that just overwhelms you when you've been confronted with the wrong that you've done and you just fall to your knees and apologize in tears. They would see their guilt, is what Jesus is saying. They would see their need for forgiveness and they would repent. They would turn to God and ask for it. But not these people. Not the ones who watched him, who heard him, who saw the miracles. Wisdom is shown in a response. God's kingdom is incredible. In its fullness, there will be no pain, no sorrow, no tears, no death, no suffering. But it belongs to those who begin with humble repentance. Now, that's our first stop, isn't it? You know, that's the challenge that Jesus is laying down there. That the first stop is humility. You see, regardless of your Christian pedigree, regardless of the ticks in boxes that you can come up with, you don't deserve to be in God's kingdom. Now, again, it sounds obvious, doesn't it? But it's hard to believe, and it's harder still to live in that truth. And in fact, there might be some people who think it's a little mean of me to say that anyone doesn't deserve to be in God's kingdom. But that's grace. That's what grace is all about. Grace means saying, I'm not good enough. I need a different way. And the Christian life begins and ends with grace. We never get good enough. And quite frankly, if you think you ever have become good enough, well, then you probably belong in Chorazin and Bethsaida more so than God's kingdom. Because the kingdom starts with humility and the kingdom is only found through humility. But while we start there, while we start by recognizing that we're not good enough, we don't finish there. And the last half a dozen verses of this passage are incredible. And in fact, this section from Matthew 11, 25 through to the end of the chapter was one of the passages that was the most instrumental for me in becoming a Christian. It starts with grace, right? We start with humility. We start with the admission that we need God to be saved. We can't get into the kingdom without what Jesus has done, without that miracle of the cross and the empty tomb. But look at where he goes next. Now, verse 25, he begins to praise God, and he's praising God particularly for the way that God doesn't give the kingdom to those who we might be impressed by. He gives it to those who come to him with the humility of small children. He says that the kingdom of God isn't for the clever ones. It's not for the ones who are convinced of their own righteousness, you know, the people who think they've really got this Christian life nailed. It's not for the experts, the ones who know the most and have all the answers. It's not for anyone who might be tempted to elevate themselves on their own merit. He says it's for the little children, for those who come to him knowing they have no other way. It is a hard thing to give your life's priorities over to Jesus and to say, you use whatever I have. But it's not just for special people. It's for anyone. And what that means is that wherever you are in this walk with Jesus, whether you've been reading the Bible day and night every day for your entire life, or whether you barely pick it up, whether you're traveling well and achieving all of your life goals, or whether for you just getting out of bed this morning and making it to church was an incredible act of will and an achievement, wherever you are a full member of God's kingdom if you put your faith in God's King. There is nothing else. And that's how he finishes. Verse 28. He finishes with that appeal. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, we talked before, didn't we, about needing to shift our goalposts. That's the end game. To be found in Jesus. Wherever you are, however confident you feel in yourself, your rest is found in Jesus. Now, grace is not cheap or hollow. There's still a call on us. As citizens of the kingdom, we're called to live for the King. He calls us to take a yoke on ourselves. There is still work to do. The harvest is still plentiful. The workers are still few. And we take our role in that. But we take our role resting in his grace, his peace, his strength, because God's King has come to show the way. Why don't we pray? Father, we do thank you for the gift of your Son. We do thank you that in him you have shown yourself to us so fully and so clearly. And yet, Lord, it is still a struggle for us. It's a struggle to remember him for who he is, to recognize him perhaps, for who he has come to be. So, Lord, we pray that you will show us what it looks like to follow you as we look upon your Son. We pray that we will see your grace in his death and resurrection as we remember that next weekend at Easter. And we pray that we will take our place. We pray that you will lead us to come and to rest in you, to come to you in humility and in repentance, to receive your grace that we might do great things in your name and with your strength. So, Lord, we pray that you'll build us up as a church here at Tea Tree Gully, that you'll lead us to serve you wherever you may take us. And we pray that your kingdom will come in all its fullness and we will see that growth as a result. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.